Over the course of time, statements have been made that were just utterly false. And some people recognized them as being false and said baloney to that, and other people didn't recognize them and repeated those statements. And over the course of time, a statement that gets repeated frequently becomes accepted as truth. Doesn't mean it's true, it just means it's accepted as truth. In fact, I am willing to venture that within this congregation here this morning, there are a lot of things that you probably have accepted as truth that really aren't true. Let me give you a question or two to determine whether my proposition is correct or not. Question: where did the cavemen live? In caves, right? Cavemen didn't live in caves. See, in answering that question, you already accepted two lies. First of all, there were never cavemen. Cavemen is a term that has been used to describe an evolutionary idea of the Neanderthal man who lived thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years ago. In fact, the Neanderthal man is a prehistoric man. Well, I don't know about you, but prehistory lasts, in my thought, at the maximum 5 days. Because man was created on the sixth. There is no evidence that man ever lived in caves. Now, well, what do you say? Well, what about all the hieroglyphics and all that stuff that is found in caves? You go back through the scriptures and you find very early in the book of Genesis that they were living in tents. And if they were living in tents as they were on the journey from one place to another, it would indicate that they probably had a permanent dwelling before that. But when they did live in caves, it was because they were running from somebody, like David hiding from Saul. And why would you put pictures on the wall of a cave? Because you were trying to preserve what was going on, because your life was in danger. There were never cavemen that lived in caves. Let me ask you this question. Think back to your childhood days. Did your mother or father ever tell you not to stand so close to the TV, you're going to hurt your eyes? How many of you heard that? Is that true? Watching too close to the TV is not harmful to your eyes. Now, actually, that was at one point in time. Early on, General Electric produced a number of TVs that emitted 100,000 times the amount of radiation that was deemed safe. They quickly recalled those TVs. Standing close to them, you would have gotten a pretty heavy dose of radiation. And that wasn't too good. But ever since then, they recalled them. That the idea here has remained that standing too close to a TV is harmful. Your eyes, the pupils will just shut down to allow less light into them. That's the way God designed you. Question: where is the North Pole? Actually, it's not due north. The North Pole is not really the North Pole. It's not exactly at the top because of the tilt of the earth, but magnetically, the North Pole is really the South Pole. Magnetically. I bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that as I was researching this thing. The way magnets attract, the North Pole that's up north is really the South Pole magnetically. How many senses do you have? How many senses does mankind possess? Five, right? Well, that's true. Is that all of them? And the answer is you have far more than just five senses. Scientists today, by the way, Aristotle, about 300 BC, is the first one who claimed that man has five senses. And we do have them. Question: are there other senses, such as, how do you know when you're hungry or thirsty? You might hear your stomach growling. possibly hearing might be involved. But that's not how you know you're hungry or thirsty. How do you know when something aches? Now, possibly touch may come involved, but if you have, say, an earache, maybe you will if you do that, but what about a sense of balance? What about a sense of time? You know, we're able to figure out approximately what time it is without even looking at a watch. There are other senses. Scientists say we have probably between 10 and 11 senses. Some scientists believe as many as 20. How many colors are there in a rainbow? That's not how many. Oh, some people were asleep in science class. Nope. Seven. There are more than seven colors in a rainbow. Now, if you were awake in science class, you were told that you could remember the seven colors of the rainbow by remembering Mr. Roy G. Biv. Roy G. Biv was a very colorful person. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. That's how you remember that thing. But the fact of the matter is, there is no distinction between red and orange and yellow and green. They fade into each color. Consequently, there are millions upon millions of hues of colors in a rainbow. The problem is your eye can't perceive all those different hues. And therefore, you make a distinction that there are only seven, but there are billions of colors within a rainbow. How about this one? Did anyone ever tell you that if you swallowed a piece of bubble gum, that it would stay in your stomach for years, or 7 years, yes. That's the one you heard. Or, what would happen if you swallowed a watermelon seed? It would grow a watermelon. Gum does not stay in your stomach for years. And watermelons will not grow there if you swallow a seed. A piece of gum will last, like everything else in your stomach, between 30 minutes and 2 hours before it moves on. And unless you ate a shovel full of soil before you swallowed the watermelon seed, there is no danger. Now, if you ate a shovel full of soil, you have other problems. Last one. How many of you have ever hit your funny bone? You do not have a funny bone. There is no such thing. But how many times have we, I hit my funny bone? You've actually hit a nerve pressed against the bones of your elbow. Now, what's the purpose of all this nonsense? These are all things that are generally accepted by society today that are false. They've just been repeated over and over and over and over again, and consequently, we, without thinking, accept them as true. Now, those things in and of themselves, how do they affect how we live lives, our lives? Not at all. No difference. It's not going to change if I say I have five senses or six senses. Some people would say, I wish you had some sense. But there are some things that the world has declared as true or accepted as true that are absolutely false, but it's just been repeated over and over and over and over and over again and really does make a difference. Really makes a difference. I want to examine two of them this morning. Our study in Mark's Gospel last week ended in Mark chapter 10 and verse 22. I want to pick it up in verse 23. Let me set the context again for you just to remind you. A man, a rich man, had come to Christ and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer that Jesus ultimately gave him was, "Go sell all the things that you have, give the money to the poor, take up your cross, and come and follow me." And the man went away very, very sad. Grieved because he had great possessions. That's the context of what we're dealing with. Verse 23, "And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Now, before we go any farther, three things that are absolutely necessary to understand. Notice, first of all, that he didn't say it is impossible for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. He said, how hardly? How hard is it? It's difficult, but he didn't say it's impossible. There are a number of rich people in the Old Testament that were part of the family of God. Abraham was rich. Lot was rich. David, Solomon was rich. And many, many more that were men of God that were rich. So it's not impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But then that's the next two things. Entering into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? First of all, it speaks of a relationship. Being related to the king. A subject of the realm or the domain of a king. We are citizens of the United States. That's our relationship to government and this land and so forth. The kingdom of God speaks about a relationship with God. Secondly, in that relationship, it speaks about opportunities or responsibilities or benefits of being related to the king. What is it that a person has being related to God? Third thing here is this. He's talking about entering into it. So it's talking about, first of all, establishing a relationship with God. And he says, how hard is it for rich people to do that? And the disciples were astonished at his words. Why? Because the generally accepted truth that wasn't a truth was that if you had riches, especially a Jewish person, if they had riches, that indicated that God looked upon you and blessed you beyond measure because you had either done something of fantastic nature or quantity of nature, or you were just a real good person. You see, when the rich man came to Christ and he said, what must I do to have eternal life? Being rich, it was his thought that the Lord would say to him, you don't have to do anything. You're already blessed. You're already a good person. Look at all the good things that you've done. Just keep on doing what you're doing and you'll be fine. That's what he believed. And that's why he went away sad. Because what Jesus told him was, your riches don't indicate the blessing of God necessarily. And he says, how hardly shall rich people, that's difficult for them. And they were astonished. But verse 24 says, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? See, it's not the possession of riches, it's the trust of riches. If you go up to a rich person and you ask them, how did you become rich? They are not going to sit there and say, I did nothing. At least 99.999% of the time, that's not what they're going to say. They're going to say, well, I worked hard. I invested smartly. I was fortunate to be at the right place at the right time. But everything comes back to, I did this, I did that, I didn't do these things, and consequently, God blessed. But it all comes down to, I did, I did, I did. Well, what do you need to maintain riches? Well, you need to keep on doing the things that you're doing. Consequently, you are trusting in the riches that are gained by your own merits, by who you are or what you've done. Where does salvation come from? Nothing of who you are, nothing of what you've done, but everything what Christ has done for you on Calvary's cross. That's the issue. The rich man that came, he says, look, I've done all the commandments except that thing about idols and having other gods. Well, he first of all didn't recognize he was a sinner. He trusted in his own goodnesses and accomplishments in life. And he said, look, I've done all these things. God's blessed me. I don't need to do anything else. And he said, it is hard for a person who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard is it? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people have looked at this phrase, the eye of a needle, and they have said, well, that's speaking of a small entranceway into a city. And it's difficult, but a camel, if you can squash him down, get him on his knees and push him through, you can get him through, but it's not easy. There's two problems with that. First of all, the word needle is a word that is only used of a sewing needle. Secondly, look at verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men, or in the human realm, it is impossible. It is impossible to take a camel and put him through the eye of a sewing needle. And so it is impossible for a person who is trusting in what he has done or who he is, or the blessings of God, to say that I've done everything that is necessary to merit salvation. What is necessary is that a person gives up all those beliefs, recognize that they are sinners, that sin has a penalty, that penalty is death, that on the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ paid for that death in full with His shed blood, and trust in Him. And unfortunately, even in churches all over the world today that call themselves Christian, you will hear people preaching from pulpits saying that if you're a good person, you will spend eternity in heaven. Baloney. That is an insult to the Son of God. That is a slap in His face to say that what He did on Calvary's cross did not secure your salvation in full. And yet it's being perpetrated over and over. And for 26 years of my life, I thought that statement was true. With men, it is impossible. If you're trusting in anything of yourself, it's not going to work. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. You see, He paid for it all. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, talked about his beliefs prior to his trusting Christ as Savior. And he said, look, I had a lot of things going for me. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, I was blameless. I persecuted the church because I had so much zeal for God that I couldn't help myself. Couldn't hold back. But he said, when I came to Christ, I looked at all those things. Do you know what they amounted to? Do you know what kind of value they had? The amount of a value of a pile of manure. It's literally what he says in Philippians 3. We put a lot of value on things. Well, I'm a good person. I didn't kill anybody. That's a good thing, isn't it? I didn't steal anything. I've never committed adultery. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I've gone to church. I've given to the poor. I've done all these. And they all have value. And we say, I'm rich in good deeds. And Jesus says, go and sell all that you have. Give to the poor. And come, take up thy cross. Follow. Oh, I can't give that stuff up. I laugh when people say, oh, you guys that say trusting Christ is what's necessary for salvation. That's so easy. I say, well, if it is, why don't you try it sometime? it goes against every fiber of my being to say, I am not going to trust in what I've done, but to trust in something that someone else has done that I've never seen and stake my eternity on that. Gets better or worse depending on your perspective. Verse 28, then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. The rich man didn't leave anything, didn't follow him. Peter is now saying, okay, look, we've done that. What's our condition? Notice verse 29, and Jesus answered. Well, wait a minute, where's the question? Verse 28, Peter makes a statement, a declarative statement, but there's no question there. There's no interrogative statement. But Jesus answered, implied in verse 28 is a question. Look, we've left everything and followed you. The implied question is this: what's in it for us? What benefit is there to us in giving up everything? Verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. That's important. Not just put them behind, but for the purpose of the sake of following the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of salvation. But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world or the age to come, eternal life. Lord, what's in it for us? We've given up everything. And be quite honest, Lord, is it really a good thing? I mean, consider what we're doing out here. We're following you all over the place. We go from place to place to place, and we all don't always have a place to go. We don't have a house. We don't have an RV that we could take with us. It would be nice, Lord, if we had some kind of RV or something at least that would keep us comfortable as we travel from place to place to place. Not only that, Lord, we're broke. I think Peter was thinking to himself, man, if taxes keep going up, I'm going to have to go fishing to pay the taxes. There's a little joke in there, if you think about it. He did have to go fishing to pay the one tax. Okay. Lord, we don't even have much fame. Oh, you do. But the crowds aren't coming to hear or see us. They're coming to hear and see you. So what's in it, Lord, for us? I mean, we've given up a lot. And Jesus says, I want you to know that no man who has given up all these different things, and by the way, the leaving of these things does not necessarily mean a once and for all leaving. You don't leave a marriage relationship. You don't leave a family relationship. You don't necessarily, although maybe you will, leave a land or a house and move on to something else and live as a nomad. You can move from place to place. What he's talking about here is leaving the priority of these things in your life. There are going to be times when in family situations, family would want something of comfort. Not necessarily wrong. Dad, let's do this. Honey, let's do this. No, the Lord wants me to do this. And you leave the pleasures of that relationship to serve the Lord. What's the payback? Well, look at this. He shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses. Wait a minute. How many people do you know that have 100 houses? I don't know anybody who has 100 houses. Do you? And brethren, I only had one brother. Passed away a few years ago. I don't have any brothers right now. I've never had a sister. Still don't have any sisters. I have one mother. It's impossible to have more than one mother. I've had 4 children. Still do. Love them dearly. But having 100 children? No way, Lord. I'll stay home. I won't be able to afford Christmas. One land is sufficient. Obviously, then, what he is talking about is not something in the material realm. When I came to Christ, I became part of the family of God. Do you know how many lands it covers? Every single one. Do you know how many brothers and sisters in Christ that I have? Do you know how many people that act as mothers and fathers and children and so forth that I have opportunity to have a family relationship with? Millions upon millions. And it doesn't cost me a cent at Christmas either. But not only that, come persecutions. Yes, you will receive spiritually far more than what you're giving up materially. But it's going to come with a cost. But then he ends this way. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You see, we today tell our kids this lie that serving God, and that's the lie that's here, is not worth the cost. Oh, it's worth the cost for some to go off and leave family and lands and houses, and God calls a few to do that. But He only calls a few to do that. He doesn't call everyone to do that. That's a lie. That's a downright lie. Well, you say, I've never said such a thing. I'll bet you have. I'll bet you've told your children to do that. You're going to say, when did I do that? When you said, you got to get good grades in school. Now you're really looking at me. What was he drinking this morning in his coffee cup? Well, why do you need to get good grades in school? So that you can go to a good college. Well, why do you need to go to a good college? So that you can get a good job. Why do you need a good job? So you can live comfortably. Right? That's what life is all about. Living comfortably. Amassing things to yourself that makes life easy. And in order to do that, you just can't sit around. You got to work. If you have a good job, it makes it even better because then you won't have to work quite as hard. But in order to get a good job, you have to have a good education. In order to have a good education, you got to get good grades in school. So we tell our kids, get good grades in school and don't worry about serving the Lord. That's only for a few. And we rob them of spiritual blessings. Don't go off to Bible college. What will that do for you? You can't get a good job there. I don't know. Kind of like mine. It's done well for me. And we serve the same God. But, oh well. Does it really make a difference? You tell me. Yes, it does. Let's pray. Father, it really doesn't matter how many colors are in the rainbow or how many senses we possess or how long bubble gum sticks in our stomach. when it's all said and done, those thoughts are meaningless. But it makes a world, literally an eternity of difference, what we think and believe about our salvation and about our service for God. Yes, I understand that not all are called into full-time service in a vocational sense. But the truth is, all of us are called into service in an everyday capacity to be witnesses of the salvation that we have to the world around us. Proclaim the glories of God, to encourage brothers and sisters in their walk with you. And every single one of us is in need of the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness that only the death of Christ on Calvary's cross can bring. And none of us can amass that to ourselves by our own deeds or works or goodnesses. But thank you, thank you, thank you that the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary accomplished all that and offers it as a free gift to all those who will trust in Him and Him alone. Father, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning who has never come to a saving relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trusting in their own merits, their own accomplishment. They put value on those things that are near and dear to them, that they wouldn't give them up for anything in the world. That they might realize at this very moment in time that they're worthless, just a pile of manure. For they are incapable of doing what they desire them to accomplish. But the blood of Calvary's cross is able to wash away all their sin. Right here, right now, may they reach out with a heart of faith and ask you to be their Savior. That they might receive Jesus Christ into their lives by believing in the gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, rid us from this thought that has become so prevalent because it gets repeated over and over and over again, that life is only for the service of God by a few, when it's for all of us. May we be willing to follow you wherever you go. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.